Okay, we're gonna start the recording here. Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we are in the second chapter of Esther, and our topic is what shall become of her? And this is the question that Mordecai is asking as he is concerned about the status of his niece or his cousin. And this is a reminder to us as we see the events that played out here within the life of Esther that God is sovereign. He's in control and he watches over his people. He's the God of our fathers. Dan's going to open up tonight with hymn number 616. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that you are sovereign, that you watch over your people, that you protect us even in dangerous circumstances, in preventing us and keeping us from the ways of the world. And we pray that you would help us to trust in your purpose in our lives, to look for your goodness and your will to be accomplished in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Help us to glorify your name, even as Mordecai and Esther did in their day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Esther 2, verses 1 to 17.
After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Coconii, a king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maid unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, as she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shigaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she called, that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, unto the king, she required nothing but that Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, and the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti.
Amen. Thank you. Before we look to this second chapter of Esther, we have an account from history which affirms this truth that God watches over his people, and he works out his purpose and his providence even in the worst of circumstances. In 1921, a young Swedish missionary and his wife, David and Svea Flood, left Sweden for the British Congo, what is present-day Zaire in Central Africa. And they and another couple, the Ericksons, went deep into the interior of the country in the remote, dangerous region. They attempted to establish a missionary post. All of the missionaries were struck with malaria, and they met the resistance of the tribal chief, who feared that their presence and their preaching Christianity would offend the local gods. He permitted only one member of his tribe, a young boy, to have any contact with the missionaries as they settled about a half a mile outside the village. He would come periodically and sell eggs to the missionaries. And Svea Flood communicated with the young boy, and through her testimony, he came to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Svea became pregnant, but the other missionaries retreated to the coast because of the malaria and the difficult conditions. The Ericksons left, leaving David and Svea Flood in his remote village there. But they continued on. the baby was born, but because of her weakened condition, Svea died 17 days later. And this discouraged David Flood to the extent that he gave up his missionary venture. He returned to the coast and gave his 17-day-old daughter to the Ericsons. He returned to Sweden, saying that he resented God, that God had judged him, and he wasn't capable of raising his daughter. He remarried and had four other children. Within 8 months of David Flood's departure, the Ericsons died of malaria. And this left young Aina, the daughter of the Floods, to a American missionary couple who then left the country because they feared that the immigration rules would cause them to lose custody of the Flood's daughter. They renamed her Aggie and resettled in the United States, where he became a pastor. Aggie Flood came to a saving knowledge in Christ. She went to a Christian college in Minnesota and then married a man who became a pastor and then ultimately a president of a Christian college in Seattle. There, one day, she received a magazine written in Swedish that had a picture of a white cross and a tombstone with the name Svea Flood, her mother. She was unable to read the Swedish language in the article, so she took it to a friend of hers. There was a large Scandinavian community in Seattle at the time. And she took it to them and had it translated. To her amazement, she discovered that after her departure, as she was given to the American missionary couple, that young boy who had been converted went back to his tribe. And through his testimony, 600 members of the tribe were converted to Christ, including the chief who had resisted their presence for so long. 25 years later, the college where Aggie's husband was the president gave them a trip to England. And they went to a Bible conference. The main speaker gave an update on the missionary efforts in the Congo. This is, by this time, it's 1967. And they approached the main speaker afterwards as he was a native of the Congo, and she asked him if he knew of David and Svea Flood. He said that he was that little boy that was converted with Svea Flood's testimony so many years before, and that he confirmed that most of the tribe was still living their Christian faith. She then felt called to try to visit her aging father. He was now 73 years old in very poor health in Sweden. She had a meeting with her half-siblings, and they cautioned her not to mention the name of God because her father had been so resentful of God for what happened to his young wife as she died, and he was unable to care for his daughter, that they cautioned him not to mention God. But she whispered to him as she met him, and he began to cry, saying that he never meant to leave her. And she responded to him that God had it all under control, that he worked things out, and that he had not been a failure as he thought. And she told him the story of how that little boy had been converted and had led the chief and 600 members of the tribe to a saving faith in Christ. He repented and restored his relationship with God for the last few months of his life. And as she returned to the United States, he died. But the lasting testimony of David and Svea Flood the main speaker at that conference had assured her that Svea Flood was a cherished memory in the minds of the tribe, that she held an honored position because of the message that her testimony had brought and the salvation that had come as a result of their visits. So God worked out this. And even though the question perhaps in David Flood's mind was what would become of his daughter, God had it all under control. And he worked out not only her salvation, but the salvation of more than 600 tribal members in that remote Zairean village. And we too can realize that God is in control, even in the difficult times. And this passage in the second chapter of Esther should further remind us that this is another occurrence of God's sovereignty at work. In the midst of a very difficult and even depraved situation, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that it came to pass that Xerxes regretted sending his beautiful wife Vashti away. And as he lamented this, as he mourned, the historians record that he entered into a time of licentiousness and depravity. But this mourning, this regret of having sent his wife away, probably led his advisors to worry for their own safety, because they feared that he might turn on them for having recommended that she be banished forever from the kingdom. And it was they who had convinced him to put it into the Persian law, the unchangeable law that it could not be reversed. And therefore they feared that he might retaliate against them. This occurred sometime between 483, when that first party in chapter 1 occurred, and 481, when the armies of Xerxes launched for Greece, for the war that he had planned to try to conquer the Greek Empire. And as the preparations were made, as the suggestions came in that he should select from throughout the kingdom all of the fair virgins, all the beautiful women, and that from them he should select a new queen. And this idea appealed to Xerxes, and they began to gather from all over the kingdom, the 127 provinces. Herodotus records that they gathered up over 400 young women. And then they began the process. Xerxes was demoralized as he returned in defeat from the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC and then a great military defeat in 479. And the rest of this chapter occurs 4 years later after 483. In late 479, these events of Esther being elevated to the position of queen occur. But we read here a parenthetical commentary in the scripture that in the midst of this process of selecting the young women, Mordecai was a Jew. And we read here that he was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried off when Jeconiah was captured and brought to Babylon. That occurred in 598. And some people misinterpret the placement of the commas and the prepositional phrases there. They assume that who had been carried off when Jeconiah was brought to Babylon, applying to Mordecai. Actually, it refers to Kish, his great-grandfather. And if we read it in that way, then the timing is appropriate. And this is not Kish, the father of Saul. This is a Kish, as it was common to name many Hebrew boys after famous men of the past. He was a Benjamite. And one of the great names in Benjamite history was Kish. So Mordecai's great-grandfather was named Kish. He was carried off when Jeconiah, otherwise known as Jehoiachin, was captured by the Babylonians and brought into exile in 598 BC. By this time, Mordecai is probably in his 40s. and he had raised his cousin, the daughter of his uncle. His uncle and aunt had died, but he raised his young cousin, and she became a beautiful young woman. And this then led to the circumstances when the order came down that all of the young women in the empire, all the young virgins, should be gathered together, and they should be brought to the palace, and that the king would select one of them. This is a dark history in the accounts of treatment of women. We must be reminded that it is Christianity alone among all the world's religions that treats women equally and fairly. And this ill treatment of the women, it was an oppressive move. It was a chauvinistic move where the king ordered all these young virgins to be brought together, to be brought in by force, and made to live in the palace. And one by one, over the more than an 8-month period, they were brought in for one night with the queen, with the king, in the hopes that they might be selected to be the queen. We read here that this was a lengthy process. They were given a 1-year period of preparation, 6 months of oil of myrrh, and another 6 months of purifications and spices and perfumes to purify them. But the historian Herodotus notes that this 12-month period was done with another purpose in mind, to make sure that none of them were pregnant prior to their arrival at the palace, and therefore that they might have a child that was not really the king's offspring. So they went through this lengthy process. And as their time came to go in with their night with the king, they were given whatever they chose in preparation. It was the makeover of all makeovers. And they were given basically a blank check to get all kinds of preparations and clothing and perfumes and jewelry and whatever else they felt they needed to make themselves beautiful for their night with the king. If after that night the king called them by name, they were permitted to return to him. But for the vast majority of them, they never saw the king again. They were sent to the second house of the king. In other words, the house of the concubines. But this house was a house of rejection. It was a house where none of them were allowed to marry. None of them were ever allowed to have any children. It was basically a consignment to isolation for the remainder of their lives. But this account proceeds then with the dealings with Esther. We read here that she was named Hadassah. Her name in Hebrew was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And this is a picture of a flower in the desert. Her Babylonian name was Esther, which means star. And as we saw last time, that too is a significant name because it was the beginning of the ray of hope, the sign out of the east, the rising star, the promise of the Messiah. And this then is God's purpose and God's providence at work in the midst of a bad situation. Not only the captivity of the Hebrews that had occurred as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's victory and destruction of Jerusalem, but also the low point, the remainder of those Jews who had not gone back in fulfillment of Cyrus's order. This then was God's dealing in preserving the faithful line of his people so that eventually Messiah would come. Eventually the temple was rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem were restored, and sufficient numbers of the faithful returned to Jerusalem to set the stage for Jesus when he came as the Messiah more than 450 years later. But this Esther, we read here in verse 10, she had not divulged the fact that she was Hebrew. Mordecai had cautioned her not to let anyone know that she was Jewish. And this is a reminder to us that though she did not deny her identity, she also didn't volunteer the information. And in line with that biblical imperative that we as Christians must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, sometimes we do not speak the full knowledge of what we know in certain circumstances because it would be, as the Bible says, casting pearls before swine. And this then was a wise counsel from Mordecai. Some might view it as fearful, but as we see the events of the rest of this book of Esther, it was a wise counsel. It was God's purpose that her identity, her true ancestry, not be known at this point, because it would have emboldened and it would have elevated the enemies of God and the enemies of the Jewish people prior to the point where God could reveal that truth. So Mordecai had suggested that she not tell everybody who she was and what her ancestry was. But she was a beautiful young lady, and she found favor among Haggai. We read here he's given two names. He's the chief, the chief eunuch, the one who was the keeper of the women among the king's harem. In one case, he's called Haggai. In another place, he's called Haggai. Haggai seems to be his nickname. But he was a well-known force in the palace. Herodotus notes him as well. But he had great influence. And it appears that he took great interest in the case of Esther. He not only gave her everything she needed, everything that he felt would be helpful to her cause, but we also read here that he allowed her to keep her possessions. Probably most of the women who came there were forced to relinquish all that they were brought with, all that they owned. But he allowed her to keep those things that belonged to her. These were not told exactly what they were, but it was probably elements relating to her faith. Perhaps some scrolls of the scriptures, whatever it may have been, she was allowed to keep her possessions, unlike most of the rest. But even more amazingly, she was given seven maidens to assist her, to protect her, to watch out for her, to care for her. She was also placed in the best place in the house of the women. And therefore, we see how God protected her. He preserved her in this dangerous situation. It was probably a very competitive situation among all the more than 400 women who not only wanted their own chance at being queen, but perhaps did everything they could to diminish the chances of the others around them. But Esther was protected. She was given a privileged position. And God thus watched out for her as he does his people in even the worst of circumstances. He preserved her and he protected her. In the 10th month, in the month Tebeth, and this is in late 479 BC, this is the 7th year of Ahasuerus. So we're now 4 years past the infamous party where Vashti was banished. We're now months after the defeat at the hands of the Greeks. And we're more than 8 months into the process of the nightly efforts to find the new queen. But Esther found favor in all who saw her. She did not require all of the additional beauty aids and all of the things that the other women desired, the fancy clothes and the jewelry and the spices and all that was involved. She took only what Haggai recommended for her. And as we see here in verse 17, she found favor, she found grace and mercy in the sight of Xerxes, and he selected her to be queen. This was God's providence. It was God's purpose at work, even in this worst of situations, in this what might be at face value a degrading situation, an experience that could have placed her in perpetual isolation for the remainder of her life, not able to marry, not able to have children. But God had other plans, and God elevated her to the position of the new queen. Even though most of the queens throughout the Babylonian history, throughout the Persian court's history, had always come from seven special families, God purposed this time that the new queen would not be from those seven families, but indeed that she should be Jewish, that she would be the one that God put in that position to preserve and to protect the faithful remnant of his people. Mordecai had gone into the court daily, we read here in verse 11, constantly watching out for Esther, looking to see what should become of her. He was worried about her. She had been carried off. The verbs here that are described of how the women were gathered up from throughout the empire, they were brought there by force. This was not a pleasant invitation to the court of the king. They were being herded up and brought in under duress and placed in that situation. Mordecai, no doubt, was concerned about her. He was worried about her, but also we believe that his faith guided him. But our faith also requires action. James says, faith without works is dead. And Mordecai knew that he needed to do what he could to watch out for the welfare, for the safety of his young cousin. Mordecai was apparently a doorman or some kind of a servant of the king who had access to the palace and had access to the region around the court of the women or the house of the women. This leads many to believe that he, like Haggai and many of the other chief servants of the court, were eunuchs. Xerxes, it is said, commandeered more than 500 young men every year and made them eunuchs, castrated them for special service to the king and to the court. And Mordecai was apparently one of those. But he watched out for Esther. He looked out for her safety. He inquired as to her welfare and was concerned for what should become of her. But we see that God had it all under control. He had all things in his control. And therefore, God worked out his purpose and his plan despite the enemies of God, despite those who sought to hinder the purpose of God. This is a question that each one of us needs to ask. In this dangerous world, in this world of uncertainty, in this world of fear, where everybody is afraid of the virus, where everybody is uncertain of the economic future, where everybody's worried about wars and rumors of wars, the certainty of this world is by all admissions, uncertain. And yet God remains in control. The Lord Jesus Christ remains on his throne. He works out his salvation for his people. And he brings to pass all those things that must come to pass. And as we are concerned about those of our family, our friends, what shall become of them? Like Mordecai, we can realize that God has it all under control. Romans 8:28 reminds us that he works all things for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And thus we can have peace, we can have joy, even in the dark times in which we live. Esther was raised to the position of Queen of Persia. God preserved her. He protected her in this dangerous environment, even as he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, we can trust in his purpose. Dan, would you close with hymn number 672? He lifted me. This account of Esther and how she was raised to the position of queen has many difficult circumstances, many things that we might miss if we simply just read it in a very quick way. But when we look at the history of how this was done and why it was done, we realize that despite all of this, God worked out his purpose. He preserved Esther. He put her into the position that he desired her to be, even as he will do so with all of his servants who seek to honor his name, who seek to live according to faith. We will see in the remaining chapters of this book the faith of Esther and the faith of Mordecai. The fact that she did not reveal her true identity here in verse 10 is not a denial of her ancestry. It is not a denial of her faith, but it was God's timing and the revelation of his truth that often occurs, not in the time that we might think is appropriate, but we are to be ready in season and out of season, to be ready to speak the truth when God presents the opportunity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding what shall become of her?